going to be answering or addressing, I guess you could say, some more of the questions that have been turned in. The first one we'll take a look at tonight. What is spoken in heaven? I felt the Lord tell me that truth is spoken in heaven. He showed me a chaplain in the ministry who was saved but didn't speak truth. He sat down next to a large group of preachers who were upset. I was asked by them to explain why they were in the position they were in. I said to them, because you spoke not his truth, his truth wasn't upon your lips. And then there are two verses that are referenced here, Ephesians 4:15 and Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6. And we'll get to those verses in just a moment. But before I get into this, I just want to share how that I'm not sure I fully understand the question. So the question might be asked from a little bit different perspective than what seems to be the obvious. So I'm going to answer it from the way that I believe I understand this question. Let's take a look first at the verses that were referenced by the person who submitted the questions. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and here in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay, well, I understand that. And relative to this entire passage, it's talking about speaking truth. But this is speaking of speaking truth here on earth. But yet, if that's an instruction here on earth, then it would stand to reason that would be an instruction up in heaven. But now let's look in Zechariah chapter 8. Turn over there. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, I do want to admit that I'm not really sure how this particular verse fits into the question. So what I'm guessing is what this person meant has to do with speaking truth and that it should be marvelous in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of the people. I'm not really sure. But let's talk about this. I mean, what is spoken in heaven? It should stand without reason or without question that, yes, truth will be spoken in heaven. But look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, he's speaking to Thomas here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So therefore you can't come unto the Father except by virtue of the path of truth. So if the path of truth takes us to the Father, then that must mean the Father has something to do with truth. Now look in John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he turns around and he says, the only thing that I speak is what the Father is telling me to speak. Then therefore, that which Jesus speaks is truth. But now look in Titus chapter 1. In verse 2, we'll just kind of jump in on this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So we see here that God cannot lie. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So we see that God cannot lie, and we see that it's impossible for God to lie. So this kind of goes back then to the things that Jesus said. When he made the statement, what I speak is what the Father has given me to speak. So if God can't lie, then the only thing Jesus could speak was truth. Now take this the next step. Turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at this again. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So what we're seeing is a process. Now, if I were to go through all of Ephesians 4, we'd see the process more clearly. But it says in verse 14 that we henceforth, or from this point forward, be no more children tossed to and fro. So we see ourselves at one point in time being children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And he says, look, we have to come to the place to where we are no more like that. What we want to be is verse 15. We want to be children, children of God, obviously, speaking the truth in love and growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So if I'm maturing spiritually in Christ, the only way that I can do that is to speak truth. So therefore, if I'm speaking anything that's not truth, that is inhibiting my ability to grow up into Christ. Also, if I'm speaking anything that's not truth, then I am not doing what Jesus did when he was here on earth. The only thing that he spoke was truth, and God cannot lie. So whatever God told Jesus to speak, it was truth. Therefore, if I only speak what God gives me to speak, it will be truth. Now, since this is talking here, you know, about doctrine, if you have 10 different preachers, and they're all preaching 10 different things about the same passage, somebody has got to be wrong. At least 9 of them are wrong. Maybe all 10. But at least 9 of them are wrong, because you can't have 10 different truths. Let me just kind of divert for just a moment here, since we're on this. You know, for years I have emphasized so much about staying in the Word, keeping everything in context, praying in the Spirit for the help of the Holy Ghost and so forth. One of the things that God has shown me is that just like there is a revival of truth, if you will, and there is a revival of doctrine, not just whatever somebody says. I'm talking about the doctrinal truths established by the prophets and apostles, as we see here in Scripture. Things that have been dismissed are being reintroduced to the church. Not new truth. New truth was given when the Bible was given. Because prior to the Bible being given, nobody had this truth. Well, when this was given, this was new truth, if you will. Well, no more truth is being given. But we're coming to an understanding of truth that was forgotten. You say, well, what do you mean forgotten? Well, this was preached and taught in the beginning of the church. So it wasn't forgotten back then. But a lot of it has been dismissed. At the same time, there's an increase of deception. In fact, Paul wrote about this when he said the time will come, people will have itching ears, you know, seeking after people who are going to teach them what they want to hear. Now guys, what I'm getting ready to say, some people are going to accept it, they're going to receive it, and they're going to make it a part of their life. Other people, they're going to hear it, okay, yeah, whatever. This increase of deception is increasing. And more people are developing itching ears. There is a greater and greater straying from the truth and a manipulation of Scripture to support the straying from truth. Look, all I can tell you is this. It's getting worse. It's getting worse than it's ever been in history. And I'm not talking about out there in the world. I'm talking about in the church, in the body of Christ. It's getting worse. And, you know, we're going to have to make a decision. You know, if we stand with truth, I'm warning you. You know, as a thus saith the Lord, you're going to be persecuted from within the body of Christ. And it's going to be severe at times. Now, we've had prophecies about this throughout the past. We've already had people come here. They came in, visited for a while, whatever, a couple of services. But because they were refusing to release stuff that wasn't true, but that they wanted to hold on to, and it was confronted. You know, when you go through the Word and you show these things, some folks, they don't want to hear it. They want to go someplace where their ears are going to be scratched. But the only way that we're going to grow up into Him is to speak the truth. And the only way you can speak it is if you've received it to know it. See what I mean? But we're seeing a maturing process here relative to truth. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is a maturing process. The more we're changed into His glory, the more we're going to be speaking truth. This isn't just the absence of telling lies. This is also the absence of erroneous doctrine. So the more that I grow up into Him, the more I conform to His image, the more truth is going to be coming forth out of me. Now, with that in mind, look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and just look here in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear, this is speaking of Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Hallelujah. What does that mean? What that means is this. Remember, God cannot lie. Jesus was on earth representing the Father. He only spoke what the Father gave Him to speak. Do you think that has changed since He ascended to the Father? Absolutely not. So, if we're going to be like Him as He is, when that day comes, trumpet sounds and we're all gathered together and everything, it's over and done with. And we're there with Him for all eternity. If we're like Him as He is, guess what? The only thing we're going to speak is truth. Now, I don't know if I can yet prove this scripturally, but I'll just share with you my suspicion. I suspect it's very possible that when we get to heaven, there are going to be Sunday school classes. Now, I don't even know what that means. And I'm using the term Sunday school just as a point of reference. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about, okay, look, here's the foundation, Jesus Christ. Now, you better watch out how you build on that. And he's talking about your teaching, your doctrine, what you believe. He says, you better watch out how you build on this. Because the day's coming when you stand before God in judgment. The fire of the purity of His holiness is going to burn everything that you believe. And if there's anything left, you get a reward based on what's left. But if everything is burnt up and there's nothing left, at least you make it in because of Jesus being your foundation. So what that means is some people, they're going to be standing before God. Think about this. You've got preachers out there who've been preaching and teaching for decades. And on that day when they stand before God and the fire, I mean, it's almost like, you know, when you take your car through a car wash, it starts on one side all dirty. And then when it comes out, it's clean because all the gunk has been washed off. All right. You're going to be on a little conveyor belt and you're going to, you're going to be passing through the fire of truth. It's going to take, it ain't going to be a car wash. It's going to be a doctrine burner. And you're going to be, now, again, it's not going to be like that, but you understand. And the fire of His purity, the fire of His truth, the fire of His holiness, we pass through that. You know, the Bible talks about filthiness of spirit. All the stuff we've laden down our spirit with that is not truth is going to be burned. And so you got a bunch of guys, they're going to be going through that. And when they come out on the other end, they're not going to have anything left but their asbestos underwear. Everything else is going to be burned off. But they'll make it in. Now, at that point, do you think they might be scratching their heads thinking, well, where's my doctrine? Where are my sermons? Where are all these glorious things I preached for Jesus? And God's going to say, you need to march right over there. Class number 101. There's a guy in there named James. There's a guy in there named Matthew. There's a guy in there. See what I mean? I don't know how it's all going to work out and pan out in heaven. But I won't be surprised if some people are going to have to be taught some things about why there's nothing left but their asbestos BVDs. Something's going to happen up there. Somehow you're going to have to come to the place of understanding how bad you missed it. And somehow you're going to have to come to the place of truth. We've got all eternity, don't we? So we have plenty of time. Plenty of time to learn. The thing is, whatever gets burned off, we're going to be glad for it. Because we'll understand how bad off we were. Maybe that's some of those tears that will be wiped away from our eyes. I don't know. And I think that whatever teaching does go on, however that happens in heaven, I think we'll be glad for it. We'll want to be a part of it because we'll see Him as He is. You know, at that moment, a whole lot of misunderstanding is going to be changed. And on the inside, we're going to have a knowledge of, boy, you know, I mean, you can't stand in absolute holiness if you've got some junk with you and not understand something doesn't feel right here, you know. So, truth is going to be spoken. And I don't even know if this answer correctly satisfies the question because I don't, like I said, I don't fully understand the context of the way the question was presented. But yes, truth will be spoken in heaven. Well, the next question, is there anything in Scripture that guarantees that once I am in heaven, that I stay there? After all, if Lucifer can be in the full presence of God and reject it and end up being cast out of heaven, is there a possibility that this could happen to us? Well, at first that might sound like a, you know, yeah, go figure. Think about this one. But my question is, why are you comparing yourself to Lucifer? And I don't remember if there's a name at the bottom of the slip of, you know, who submitted this question or not. I don't remember. Yeah, Barry says, it wasn't me. Now, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, all right? But let me say this, and I'm not saying this to the person who wrote this question. I'm saying this in general to people that submit questions. I have a suspicion that a lot of the questions that have been submitted to me over the years when we've done this, that the people have just written the question and they have taken no time whatsoever to pray about these things, to search these things out in Scripture. They just see something and go, I wonder about this, and boom, write the question, but don't study it out for themselves. Well, I mean, I've learned over the years to, study things before I just start asking questions. So I would encourage you in the future when you have questions, instead of just asking, start digging in the Word of God. And remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach us all things and guide us into all truth. So I would spend time praying in the Spirit as well to try to come up with these answers. And you still may not get some clarity. All right? So this is not criticism. I'm just trying to edify you to help you to understand. I mean, I don't know everything. And so, I have to pray about things as well to get some answers. But back to this one. Why would you compare yourself to Lucifer? I've answered this question throughout the past in different sermons. What I mean is I've never referred to a question like this and then answered it, but the essence of the answer has been revealed in various sermons. So if you combine different things I've said in various sermons throughout the years and put it together, you've got the answer to this question. You say, Brother Martin, that sounds confusing. Well, I don't mean for it to sound confusing, but what I'm saying is, this goes back to a lot of things I've said about get the sermons, listen to them over and over again, pray in the Spirit, follow along in Scripture, and so on and so forth. But let's answer this. Why would you compare yourself to Lucifer? Is there any way I'd be kicked out of heaven once I get there? When the book of Revelation is said and done, everything's over, and we're all together, one big happy family, is there any way that we could miss it, get kicked out, get a heavenly pink slip? Hallelujah. Ezekiel 28. Let's start there. This is a message about Lucifer. We're just going to look at one verse, though. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. Now look at this. In the day that thou wast what?
Created.
Okay, keep that in mind. In the day that thou wast created. Turn over to John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and in verse 5 he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is what? Born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Okay, what's the difference we see immediately? Lucifer was created, we are born. Huge, massive difference in this. Lucifer was a created being. We are not created beings. We are, number one, born physically into this life. Lucifer was never created to be a child of God. God created Adam and then told Adam and Eve, from this point on, reproduce after your own kind. Angels cannot reproduce after their own kind. If they could, Lucifer would have demons reproducing all right?
Well, how do you know they're not?
Because go into Scripture and just, I'm not going to dignify that. Just read the Word, okay? Just get into Scripture. We are born. We are born with a sin nature. It's not the way it was supposed to be. But that's what happened after Genesis chapter 3. So we're born of the flesh, of the water, but now we need to be born of the Spirit. And the only way that can happen is if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and at that moment we become born a second time or born again. And that second birth is a spiritual birth when God releases into us His spiritual life. Jesus did not die for angels or fallen angels. He died for us. The Bible talks about Him dying for mankind, not angelic kind or not demon kind. You see what I'm saying? Salvation is restricted for people, not for devils. Well, we were just at this a few moments ago. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, really your answer is in there. Because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it talks about how that when He returns, we will be like Him. Remember? We will be like Him. We will not be like an angel. We will not be like Gabriel, or Michael. We won't be like an angel. We will be like Him. Now, if we are like him, is there any chance for Jesus to get kicked out? No. So is there any chance for us to get kicked out? No. The problem is when you start equating yourself with angels. Now, again, I'm not trying to be mean to the person or disrespectful to the person that asked this question. But these kind of things come up a lot. One of the things that I have found is that a lot of Christians have a hard time understanding the difference between the spiritual nature of angels slash devils and the spiritual nature of people. We're two totally different groups of species. Now, you have angels, then you have devils, all right? But lumped together as a spiritual group, they're totally different than we as a spiritual group. People, lost people and born-again people. And so therefore, when we get to heaven, it's a whole different situation for us. We're going to be like him. The devils, the angels were never like Jesus. Never like God. And they never will be. But we will be. The Bible talks about how the angels are ministering spirits set forth to minister for them that are the heirs of salvation. So therefore, when we get to heaven, and this brings up another issue, too many times I've encountered Christians who think in terms of life in heaven similar to life on earth. Here's some things to think about. In heaven, you will not need oxygen.
Well, how are we going to live?
See, this oxygen is a created thing. There's no oxygen in heaven. Well, how do they live? God created oxygen for oxygen-breathing creatures. Are you starting to see how that people maybe sometimes misthink on some of these things? You're not going to need water in heaven like we do here on earth. You're not going to need to eat in heaven. There's no starvation in heaven. Well, how do you figure that? Because there's no death. It says so in Scripture. You know what else you're not going to need? You're not going to need a bed because you're never going to get tired. So if you don't need a bed, you don't need a bedroom. You know what else you're not going to need in heaven? A bathroom. You're not going to need showers. I'm not even sure what that hallelujah was about, but we'll leave that hallelujah alone. The things that we deem so vital here on earth, you're not going to need up in heaven. It's a whole different way of existence. When you get to heaven, there will be no electricity. Well, how are we going to turn the lights on? You won't need any lights. Well, how are we going to see? The Bible says that the Lamb is the light thereof. You see what I'm saying? When we get there, it's going to be a whole different way of existing. The new heaven and new earth, it's going to be a whole different way of existing. We're existing in a fallen world right now, and it's hard for us to think in terms of living differently. So I do understand how some of these questions come up, because it is a challenge to try to imagine absolute perfection. Don't need this, don't need that, don't need the other, forever and forever. Well, how are we going to get from point A to point B? I don't know. But we will find out. And if I find out ahead of time, I'll tell you. But for right now, I don't know. So anyway, yes, we have security when we get to heaven. All right, last question for the night. Why did God allow Satan to kill Job's servants and all his children? This bothers me. He got all his animals replaced double, can't replace children, so he got seven again. Still seems wrong. Well, obviously, Job must have got on God's bad side. Listen, you don't want to mess with God here. Look over in Job chapter 1. In verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was a wizard. Thus, he was the wizard of Uz. I made that up. Do you really think I can pass that up? Seriously? You guys have been around me long enough. There's no way I let this one go by. And those in the region would go to visit him. Therefore, they were off to sea. All right. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And in other words, he tried to stay away from it. Which raises an interesting question. How did he know what was evil? The book of Job, these events took place sometime around the time of Abraham. maybe a little bit before, maybe a little bit after, but right around that time period, took place before the law was given. So how do you know what was evil? Well, he got a revelation. Adam knew what was evil. His boys knew what was evil. Word of mouth, generation to generation. Noah knew what was evil. All the people that heard Noah preach knew what was evil, but they rejected it. Well, verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was the Donald Trump of his time, I guess you could say. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. In other words, they would, you know, well, today we're over at your house, and tomorrow we're over at his house, and the next day we're over at my house, that kind of thing. Or once a week or once a month, however they did it. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now let's stop right there for a moment and think about this. You know, if these kids were following in Daddy's footsteps, I don't think Job would have too much concern about whether or not they have cursed God. We've got a problem here. The kids are not following after Daddy's teaching. And I want to show you something here. In verse 4, where it talks about his sons went and feasted in their houses, and in verse 5, where it talks about when the days of their feasting were gone about, this word feasting in the Hebrew, it can mean a feast, but one of the ways this word is used is in reference to what we today would call partying. Now, this is seen a little bit more clearly in verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Job was concerned about what they were doing, and he was concerned about what they were doing at the parties, because when the party was over, that's when he would offer sacrifices. But these kids were not kids, they were adults. You're not going to let your 12-year-old Susie and Johnny run out to a booze party. You know what I'm saying? These kids were adults. They were responsible for themselves. This right here should answer a question as to, you know, why the kids ended up dying. I mean, there's only so much you can do as a parent. We understand that. I know Scripture doesn't really bear this out, but, I mean, let's just think about this. If Job is trying to stay away from evil, you don't think he's going to say something to his kids about it? Sure he is. Kids aren't listening. Kids are continuing to party and do their thing, and so Job's hoping that his sacrifices on their behalf will work to help protect them. Well, you know the story. Bad things begin to happen. And, he loses his flocks and loses servants and the kids die. In fact, at one of the parties, chapter 1, verse 19, there came a great wind from the wilderness, smote the 4 corners of the house, fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Only the servant escaped to come and tell the truth, to tell Job what had happened. And so Job has basically lost everything. Then later on, his body is attacked and all these other things. I mean, it's just one lousy situation after another. But I want you to jump over to Job chapter 38. Because you know the story how Job's buddies show up to comfort him? Now, I will tell you this. And the Lord, as I was praying about all this and, you know, preparing for tonight, I will tell you this. The book of Job, have you ever wondered, why is this even in here? I mean, what's the purpose here? Why is the book of Job in here? Because it just seems to cause more problems than it solves with all the questions. God did this and God did, and all. Well, one of the things the Lord showed me about the book of Job, this is a type and shadow of what's happening today. If you go through and you read the book of Job, you're going to see all these different doctrines coming forth out of Job's buddies. And each one of them says they're speaking for God. Each one of them says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking truth unto you. God, show me today how this is a type and shadow of what's happening today. Now, this goes on, and Job, even Job, starts getting off a little bit on some of the things that he is saying. If you read this whole book, you'll see it. Well, God sits back and he's listening to this. Finally, he's had a dog. I mean, he just can't take it anymore. And in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I mean, you talk about, you talk about, you know, the heavy statement, and same thing today. You know, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, who is this that's putting the blinders over your eyes? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Here's what's neat. If you want to get an incredible revelation of how God moves and operates and so forth, read the whole book, but from chapter 38 on, it's like God begins talking about himself. And it is a powerful revelation of God. You never know what God's going to do. You get a pretty good idea if you start reading in Job 38 and go to the end of the book. And jump over to verse 42. God is going on. Were you there when I did this? Can you do this? Do you know that I did? And I mean, on and on. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. In other words, Job is admitting, I spoke out of turn. I professed truth when I really didn't know all the truth I was professing. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, or I will ask of you. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. In other words, I've gotten a revelation of truth here. Wherefore, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Now look at this. Now this is before the law was given. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. This is powerful. Especially when you consider this was all before the law. And people have wondered, you know, where did they get the idea for sacrifices before the law? Well, God would speak to people. Here's an example right here. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. First off, we see that in Job, he had some wrong theology. Now, I'll admit to you, before I answered this question tonight, once it was submitted, I did not go back and read the entire book of Job. Parts of it, but not the entire book. I may be wrong in this statement, and forgive me if I am, but I don't remember Job going to God and offering very many sacrifices on his own behalf once these things started. Maybe he should have. I don't know. But there are a lot of things about this book and this entire story that I have not yet fully come to understand, and I admit that. However, I will say this. You cannot look at Old Testament events through New Testament eyes. There was no hope for redemption while on earth at that time. Jesus had not come yet. And this is very confusing to people because many times they look in the Old Testament and see, you know, God did this, destroyed that, and did all this. I mean, you know, that's terrible. How, you know, I thought he's supposed to be a loving God. And so they carry that over into their teachings today. Just look in the Old Testament what God did to those people back then. He's going to do it again today. Well, I do understand the concept of judgment, but God deals with the body of Christ, for one thing. He deals with Christians differently than the way he could deal with people back then. Because we're his children. We're born again. And so the way God deals with humanity today is even somewhat different than the way he dealt with humanity back then. Now, this doesn't mean that he looks at sin differently. No, he still looks at sin the same way. The one thing I will say is this. Whatever happened, I mean, all the events in the book of Job, you can't blame God. You can't say God did wrong. God can't do wrong. He can't lie. He can't do these things that many people accuse him of doing. We've already seen how that Job was off on some of his doctrine. We've already seen that there were some things wrong in his household. And Jesus had not yet come to earth and defeated Satan. So there are a lot of factors involved in this. And I agree with you. Yeah, it does raise questions. You know, well, why this and why that? But do you remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples? And they were asking him some questions, and he said, Well, you know, I mean, the Galileans that got killed when the tower fell, or, you know, and he said, well, you think they were worse sinners than somebody else? And he said, look, I'm telling you, you know, the same thing's going to happen to you unless you repent. Well, he was speaking, you know, looking for the ahead toward salvation. But what we can say is, these servants that were killed, they weren't worse sinners than anybody else. The children that were killed, they weren't worse sinners than anybody else. And the bottom line is, Satan is the one that did this. Satan is the one that did it. And when you read the story of Job, God tells Satan, you know, what he has is in your hands. Well, there had to have been a reason for that. And again, I go back and I take a look at, yeah, you know, had God told Job to offer sacrifices for himself, and he didn't? Because remember, when Job's buddies messed up, God said, you better offer some sacrifices or my wrath is going to be kindled against you. And so they went ahead and they offered those sacrifices. Now, one thing I won't do is continually speculate on every aspect of the book of Job. And there are two, like I said before, everybody's got opinions, you know. Opinions are like armpits. Everybody has a couple. They usually stink. Well, everybody's got opinions about Job. Well, he said, the thing that I feared the most has come upon me. Well, that's true. I mean, because he said it. But the thing is, we can't look at that through New Testament eyes. Because he wasn't born again. Maybe Job didn't trust God as much as what he was supposed to. I don't know. But what I'm saying is this. What happened was not because God did it. And when you take a look at the end of the story, things did turn around for Job. And he lived a long time. And now he's got twice as many kids as what he started out with. 7 to begin with. Well, or 10, you know, sons and daughters. And then, you know, the first 10 died, then gets 10 more at the end of the story. So it may not seem fair, but then there are a lot of things that when you read in Scripture, we don't understand yet. And yet, as time goes on, the closer we get to the return of the Lord, things are going to start to open up more and more in Scripture for those who are built upon the foundation of truth and continue to meditate in the Word and pray in the Spirit. We've already had a prophecy about that. How that things in the Old Testament were going to open up more and more, types and shadows and so forth. So, God can't be blamed in this. God's not the one that caused it. God's not the one who did it. And no matter how unfair it seems, I can tell you this, there's more to this story than what I've ever heard taught before. And I'm looking forward to gaining more and more revelation about it. So, we're going to finish with those tonight. And if there are any other questions that you have, you know, fill out the paper because I'm going to leave the box out another week or two. And that'll be the end of the questions for this period of time. Praise God. Okay, everybody stand. Don't know if I've helped you tonight, but I know I didn't hurt you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Father, I can speak for all of us and say there are some things in Scripture we don't fully understand yet. And we want to understand. And you said in your word that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth. And that includes the book of Job. So, Father, we know that there is a greater and deeper understanding of the things of the book of Job that have yet to come forth, so we're looking forward for those things. And Father, your word, it accomplishes your will, and we thank you for that. So the word that we've seen tonight and that has gone forth, Father, may it accomplish your will in our lives. I thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for salvation, Father. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.